Father, we want to thank you for the time that we can spend today in the study of your word. We believe that your word is rich. We believe that it is better than gold and better than riches, better than silver and diamonds and all kinds of jewels. And we do, Lord, dig into every aspect of your scripture that we might find what you want to say to us and how you desire us to be directed. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher here today. And in fact, Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would empower us. We pray that you would go before us, that we might be able to represent you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you are looking for a comfortable life, if you are looking for mediocrity in your Christianity, then a study of the life of Elisha is not for you. If you're one who wants to say, well, I just kind of want to hang around and do enough just to make it into heaven, make sure that everything's taken care of, and just kind of go along and not really do too much for God, and I don't really desire to do great things for him, then a study of the life of Elisha is not for you. Because Elisha gives us the example of a man who said, I want more. And God granted him that. The study of a man who said, I'm not satisfied just staying in mediocrity. I want a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. And God responded and gave it to him. In fact, I got thinking about men throughout the Bible who desire to do great things by the power of God, and that God often granted them that. I think of Solomon. God told Solomon, ask whatever you will, and I'll do it. Gave him a dream that God just said, ask whatever you want. And Solomon didn't ask for silver, he didn't ask for gold, he didn't ask for fame. Instead, he said, can you give me wisdom that I might be able to rule your people well? And God granted that. I think of the disciples, constantly desiring to be great in the kingdom of God, constantly arguing with one another about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. It wasn't okay with them that they were all going to be great. One of them wanted to be greater than the other one. We know that James and John and Peter had this ongoing argument throughout the ministry of Jesus about which one of those was going to be the greatest. So much so that at the Last Supper they were arguing about it, Jesus got up in a rebuke and washed their feet and said, you know what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, you say so well because I am, and if I, your Master and your Lord, have washed your feet, then you wash one another's feet. In other words, stop worrying about who's going to be great and become a servant. He even went on to say that. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Then learn to be a servant of all. They get up from that table. They're walking now to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus will be arrested. And you know what they did again? They started up that argument again. The Bible tells us as they walked, they began to debate with one another. I told you I'm going to be the greatest. You know, I'm going to wash more people's feet now than you. Probably something like that. Just kind of once again desiring to be great. And I love the fact that Jesus didn't discourage them from that, but instead he said, do you really want to be great in the kingdom of God? Is that a desire you have? Then learn to be a servant to all. Learn what real greatness is in the kingdom of God. And I believe that if there are those here today who say, I don't want mediocrity. I don't want my feet upon the ground. I don't want to run with men. The Bible says, how are you going to run with horses if you grow weary when you run with men? I'll be honest with you. I don't want to run with men. I want to run with horses. I want to wait upon the Lord and I want to soar. The Bible says those that wait upon the Lord will mount up with wings of eagles, will run and not be weary, will walk and not faint. I want all God has for us and more, that God might open up the doors, that we would have everything that he desires for us. And that's what a study in the life of Elisha reveals to us. And one of the tremendous things about God is that God just doesn't settle, for what we have. God actually empowers us to be able to do what he wants us to do, so that really the sky is the limit. And I'll ask the same question this week that I asked last week at the beginning of our study on the life of Elisha. And that is, those that produce 30, those that produce 60, and those that produce 100. Jesus talked about these different Christians, believers, and they're born again, they're sowing seeds, and some of them produce 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And the question that I have is, who determines that? Is it kind of predetermined like the talents? We know God gives some one, God gives five, and God gives 10, and we got to be faithful with what God has given us, and God will in fact give us more. But who determines how fruitful we are? I believe it's God. And I believe it's you and I who can say, I really want to be 100-fold. I want to live with everything that God has for me. I want to have everything that God has for me. And I want to be used by God. I don't want my life to be consumed in my trivial needs only. Certainly I deal with my daily things I've got to deal with. But I want my life to be consumed for the living God. And I hope you do too. I hope you could say with me, I do want to do great things for God. I want to see God move. I want to see the power of God move in my life. And that was Elisha. As he stood and told Elijah, I want a double portion of your spirit. And as he watched him go up and the mantle fell back down, the robe of Elijah, and he rolled the thing back up and he walked over to the Jordan and he struck the waters and he said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And the waters parted and Elisha walked over on dry ground. And then began to do great things for the Lord. And we're going to see today that his whole life speaks to us of doing great things for God and doing greater things for God and stepping out and taking those steps of faith to see God do great and awesome things. So we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, now, Jeroham, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. Now, you remember this isn't the first time we've been introduced to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. And to save confusion, you remember that the nation of Israel has been divided into two kingdoms now. The kingdom of Judah, which is basically Judah and Benjamin, those two tribes, and then the 10 tribes of Israel. And Jehoshaphat is a good, godly man. He just doesn't always make good alliances. He doesn't use great wisdom in his alliances, even though he's a godly man. At one point, you remember that Ahab said, come fight with me. And Jehoshaphat said, well, my people are your people. We're like one. We'll go ahead and go with you. Then he said to Jehoshaphat, why don't you dress up like a king? And I'll dress up like a common person. And Jehoshaphat, and I wonder, really, I do wonder about the brightness of Jehoshaphat at this point. Because Jehoshaphat says, okay, I'll go out into battle dressed up like a king. And you, King Ahab, you go out dressed up like a common person. So now they're in the midst of the battle, and people are going to try to kill the king. And that's exactly what they do. They're chasing after Jehoshaphat, thinking he's Ahab. And when they see it's Jehoshaphat instead of Ahab, they even turn away from Jehoshaphat. And by chance, which tells you, you know, you can't escape the fate that God has for you, especially if you are a wicked individual like Ahab. By chance, the Bible says, an archer just drew an arrow, wasn't even aiming at anything, and just shot it in the air. And that arrow pierced between the armor of Ahab and killed him. And Jehoshaphat, well, he escaped that. And so now, once again, his son, this is Ahab's son, who is reigning now. Verse 2, it says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is Ahab's son. But not like his father and mother. That would be Jezebel. For he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. So he did evil, but he didn't do quite as much evil. And he kind of took a step backwards in that he took down this pillar of Baal. Nevertheless, it says, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. That is, coming up with different places and different ways of worship. It says, now, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs, the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened, when Ahab died, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jeroboam went out of Syria at that time and mustered all of Israel. Then he went and sent for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me and fight against Moab? And he said, I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Then he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. So he answers in the exact same way he answered his dad. really had not learned his lesson. I take it that Jehoshaphat was really a man that desired to see God's people come back together as one. He had a real desire for unity. But there was a problem. The ones who were leading Israel were not godly men. And so he would find himself unifying with those that were ungodly. I find that those who really love the Lord really desire unity. It's just such an exciting thing when you run into somebody that loves Jesus. Maybe they go to a different church. Maybe you're in a different town and you run into somebody and they're just excited about Christ and you're just as excited about the Lord and finding someone who really is in love with Jesus, and that's great. And we look and long to desire to have a unity for the Lord. But if in our quest for unity, we end up aligning ourselves with those who are evil, I believe that this can never be pleasing to the Lord. And that generally, by the way, is where almost all unity movements go. They start off well by saying, let's get all good, solid Bible-teaching churches together. And unfortunately, you know, we're such a fearful lot. You know, I believe that everybody is insecure. Everybody in the world is insecure. You're not the only one who's insecure. Everybody in the world is. And it's an amazing thing to me how when, you know, you try to get other churches to work together, just that how that insecurity comes to the top and people are so worried about working together. You're going to end up taking my people. And there just kind of gets that fear and it just doesn't happen. But it moves on from there to try to be an ecumenical movement that goes beyond just good Bible teaching churches and starts to try to embrace everybody. And that's why in the past we have not been a part of some of these movements. Our desire is to bring churches together that we might be able to work together for the message of the gospel. That's our hope and desire. But we find, for example, one particular movement wanted to bring those from the Mormon church in. And I said, how can we really align ourselves with a cult? Because the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints says that Jesus, or Elohim, is a God in the same way that you will be a God in the future. What they say about Jesus is not true and not real. And I find it difficult to align ourselves. In fact, I find it impossible to align ourselves with those that teach such things. And that's always the danger. I think it's out of a pure heart that Jehoshaphat wants to bring Israel together. We're one people. Our fathers are one people, but he finds himself going into battle with wicked and evil men. And as we're going to see, this really upsets Elisha greatly. So they're going to go by the wilderness of Edom, which means they're going to go the long way around. They pick it up in verse 9. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And by the way, should the conclusion then be of trying to unite with others? I think it should just be exactly what we had said, that we want unity and that we would love to do things with good Bible teaching, you know, those that believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and we would love to do things with them. And in the future, we'll look and long to do those things. And I think over time, they'll know that our desire isn't to steal people from anyone, but to help them be more effective in the message of the gospel. But if it comes to aligning ourselves with a group of people that are ungodly or that teach something different about Jesus Christ, we will not do it. We will draw the line and we will not become a part of what people are doing for the sake of unity. So they're heading around through and they join up with the king of Edom. So now you've got the king of Judah, the king of Israel, and the king of Edom. And they marched around about route 7 days, and there was no water for their army, nor for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." You know, I would have a question for Jeroham, and that is, whoever said the Lord brought you together? They never sought God, and God never said, "Why don't you align yourself with the king of Edom and get, you know, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and you guys go together and march?" But here he is, and their army is tired and faint because there's no water. There's no water for their animals along with them. And so he starts to say, "Alas, God has brought us together that he might kill us and deliver us into the hands of the Moabites." I think God gets blamed for more things than you can possibly imagine. And God's up in heaven saying, "I didn't have anything to do with that. Nothing. I didn't do it at all." But people blame God, and they blame God, and they blame God. I think of when someone told me one time, I won't serve a God that would allow babies to starve in Africa. Back in the 70s when there was the great famine in Africa. There's still a famine there, but it's nothing compared to what the famine was in the 70s. The famine in the 70s, there were literally hundreds of thousands that were dying every month from that famine. However, I think that God was slandered in that, because many Christians and others with generous hearts gave to different organizations. And in Africa, there were many warehouses stockpiled with food, but the greed of men kept it from getting to the people. It had nothing to do with God. God moved on the hearts of people who had compassion to pour out to these people. But it was rotting in the warehouses because of the greed of man, not because of God, but because God has allowed sovereignty to men, and men in their sovereignty and in their greed held those things back. And I think that's exactly what Jeroham is doing here when he says that it's God who did this. Now look at verse 11. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha." So the son of Shaphat is Elisha, the son of Shaphat or Shaphat is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. In other words, he was a servant of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat, the word said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Then Elijah said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." I'd still like to know where he got that idea from. But Elijah didn't want to have anything to do with them. Elijah doesn't want to align himself together with this king. He says, "You're not one who desires to serve or worship the Lord, so you go to the prophets of your mom and your dad." And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you." He says, "I'd ignore you. If it wasn't for the fact that you have Jehoshaphat with you, if it were just you, I'd let you die," is what he's saying. "But because I regard Jehoshaphat," because Jehoshaphat was a godly man, he would then move on his behalf. I wonder how many nations, countries, families, individuals have been spared because God loves someone who's a part of that. I wonder, our families that are here are represented. I wonder what God has spared for those who may be ungodly in our homes for the sake of the love that he has for you and the heartache and you would feel. God intervenes often, I believe. I think that there's an umbrella around the believer. I think that God moves on our behalf, and those close to us benefit from the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about those who are divorced in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Talks about those that are leaving and that are under, and those are staying that are under a covering, and you're even sanctified, set apart by God. Doesn't mean they're holy or saved, but they're set apart by God just because they're in the same home. And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely, were it not for..." Well, let's jump ahead to verse 15. "But now, bring me a musician." Now, I get it that Elijah is so upset at this point that he can't even really think straight. He's just kind of mad, and he wants a musician to soothe him. That's all I can think of. He's like, "Bring a guy to play some music so I can settle down, so I can think about what I need to do." And he said, "Now bring me a musician." Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water, so that you and your cattle and your animals may drink." So they were to go out and dig ditches. And in this, we find a common theme that's returned to in the life of Elijah again and again. They could have gone out ditches. That's two of them. They could have dug two ditches. They could have gone out and dug 10 ditches. They could have dug 100 ditches. They could have dug 1,000 ditches. But if they dug two ditches, then they would have a limited amount of water. If they dug 10 ditches, they'd have still a limited amount of water, a little more, 100 or 1,000. so they would receive as much water as they were willing to go out and dig the ditches. And I believe that there's something there for us, that God is willing to work in our lives. God is willing to pour the Holy Spirit in our lives and make a difference. And a lot of us, we come with our little bitty tin cups. And we sing, Lord, fill me up to overflowing. We hold up our little cup and it overflows and runs down and we're so excited. But as I've said before, where's our buckets? Where's our barrels? That we might come to God and say, Lord, you know, I'm just going to bring a semi in. One of those kind that, you know, carries fluid, and let's just fill that up. And I wonder how much God would do if we, through faith, were to say, Lord, here's my barrel. I don't want to come to you with a cup, God. I want to come to you with a barrel. I don't want to dig one ditch. I don't want to dig two ditch. I want to dig two ditches. I want to dig 1,000 ditches that I might see the water be filled up for everybody that is around. I believe that that kind of faith, not this kind of selfish faith that is taught so often in our day that has to do with whether or not you're rich or whether or not you are being blessed, but I mean the kind of faith that says, God, I want to be a channel. I want to be one that a river flows from me. And the Bible says that if we would go to Jesus and drink, out of us would gush torrents of living water. And I think that if we had that kind of faith where we would go to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to dig 1,000 ditches. Lord, I want to come to you with a semi-truck. I want more. And this, as you're going to see as we study on about Elijah, this is a reoccurring theme that we find in his life, that God gives them the option. And I think God gives us the option too. I think it's as if God is saying, you know, you want to be satisfied where you are and kind of mediocrity, it's there, you're a Christian, you're going to make it into heaven and that's okay. Well, then good, that's fine. You can stay there. Or you can have more if you're willing to say, God, I want more. If you're willing to search for him with all of your heart, if you're willing to diligently seek him, because the Bible says God's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you're willing to ask, because the Bible says you have not because you ask not. And I believe there is so much that God would do if we would just ask. If we would just reach out. And so they go and they dig their ditches. Let's pick it up in verse 21. Or actually, let's go all the way back. Where was I at? 18. And this is the simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hands. He says it's a simple matter for God to provide water for you guys without rain or without wind. God can provide it. It's a simple thing. For God to heal someone with cancer, that's a simple thing for God. For God to move in someone's life in a way that you thought was impossible, to touch and to save someone that you thought was lost or beyond salvation, that's really a simple thing for God. Sometimes I think the limitations that we put on God are the only limitations that God has. If we would go and say, maybe be bold enough to say, Lord, would you heal him? Lord, would you touch him? Would you save him? Lord, my son's driving me nuts. Would you just cause him to be on fire for you? Verse 19. Verse 19, also you shall attack every fortified city and every chosen city. They shall cut down the good trees and stop every spring of water and ruin every piece of land with stones. So they're going to have complete victory and be able to overrun the enemy completely. Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by the way of Edom and the land was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and the older who gathered, they stood at the border. They rose up early in the morning and the sun was shining on the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side of the rocks, the other side red as blood. And they said, this is the blood of the kings, have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. So they looked out and they saw the shining of the water and looked kind of red in the morning light. And they thought, they've slaughtered one another. We're looking at the ground soaked in blood. Now let's go to the spoil. They fought with each other. So when they had come to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, and they fled before them, and they entered the land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities. Each of the man threw stones on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up the springs of the water, and they cut down the good trees, but they left the stones of Kir-Hosheth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. And then the king of Moab saw the battle was too fierce for him. He took 700 men who drew the sword to break through the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son, whom he had reigned, who would reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. And so you look at the destruction of Israel that was promoted by, or excuse me, the destruction of Moab that was promoted by God. And there are some who say, how could God do that? Because ultimately, this is judgment against Moab. God does judge now. He will judge in the future. He is the judge. And we just see part of their practice as he takes his oldest son and he sacrifices him alive on the wall. And all of Israel looked upon it. They were disgusted by what they saw. And there was a great anger against Israel. Now we move on to chapter 4. A certain woman of the wives of the son of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creator is coming, and the creditor is coming." The creator, maybe he's created things too. "But the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." So now here is this woman. She's in a desperate situation. Her sons are going to be taken away into slavery, which is what they did in their day. If you had made bills you couldn't pay, now you can file bankruptcy. In their day, you became a slave. Much better in our day, I would say, than in their day. So Elijah said to her, "What shall I do for you?" Now again, we come back to our theme in the life of Elijah. What do you want? What are you willing to ask for? Is it that you picture God as being a God who was so miserly that they just got anything you can throw down here, any crumb you can throw me, then throw me? When God is really saying, "What can I do for you? Tell me, and what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all of your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all of the vessels and set aside the full ones." Then she went from him and she shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." But he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons shall live on the rest." So you see it again? So now he says, go borrow vessels. She could have gone and said, a lot of vessels. To her, a lot of vessels might have been 10. So she goes and gets 10 vessels and brings them back in. That's what she would have had to pay the bills and to live on. But if she kept borrowing, if she kept going from house to everybody she knew, continuing to get more and more vessels, the number of vessels that she borrowed was the amount of oil that God would allow to bring in her life. And I wonder again, if God might not be speaking to us specifically about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit in our lives. For the Holy Spirit is a type of, or oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. And we know that God will pour His Holy, give His Holy Spirit to those who ask. We know that when we're born again, the Holy Spirit comes into us, because no one can say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit. And we also know that Jesus breathed on the disciples and they received the Holy Spirit. Then He told them to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit was given to them. And then He said to them, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." And then all through the book of Acts, over and over again. It was said, and they stood up, and being filled with the Spirit, they did this. Over and over again, God filled them with the Spirit and empowered them. Jesus himself said that if you ask, he'll give you the Holy Spirit, that the Father will give you the Holy Spirit if you ask. He said, you being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And I wonder, are there those here today that God would say, I want to fill your life with the Spirit. I want to pour the Holy Spirit upon you that you might be anointed by him and empowered by him and directed by him. And you just haven't asked. Or you bring a little cup. Lord, I borrowed a couple of little pots. Now can you fill them? Instead of saying, Lord, I want more. I wonder if God might not touch our hearts this evening that we would say, Lord, I really want to see the Holy Spirit overflowing in my life. I really want more of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to just settle for what you've given me now, but I want more. And I want more power. Think of Elijah, who was bold enough to ask God for a double portion, and now he's able to do these miracles as God has given him. And I wonder what we might be able to do and how God might not use us just because we call out to him and ask him and seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we might not do it with the ability that we have, but with the ability that God has, so God can receive the glory. And I wonder how many people around us might not be touched because we will say tonight, Lord, I want more. I want to be filled. I want to bring thousands of vessels to you and fill them up, that I might have all of the Holy Spirit, that my life might be blessed. Then we go on to verse 8. Now it happened one day that Elijah went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman. And she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, that he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand, so it will be whenever he comes that he can turn in there. And it happened on that day that he came there, he turned into the upper room and lay down there. So she would provide a meal for him when he would come by. And then finally she said, I want to provide a place for Elisha to stay. When he was traveling on his different routes, all the way back to Samuel, the prophets would travel and they would minister to the younger prophets and the prophets who were in training. And so he had this circuit. He would come by her house and she just took care of him. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call the Shulamite woman. Well, let's go back up and read all of it, why don't we? Verse 11, and it happened one day that he came there, and he turned in the upper room and lay down there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call the Shulamite woman. When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said, say now to her, look, you have been concerned about us with all this care. What can I do for you? Again, what can I do for you? What do you want? Then he gives her some suggestions. Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king, to the commander of the army? She answered, I dwell among my own people. So he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son, and her husband is old. And he said, call her. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, about this time, next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. That's great faith, by the way. No, Lord, don't lie to me. In their day, to be barren was a shameful thing for a woman. It was a sign that God had not blessed them or their family, radically different than in our day. And it's hard for us to really understand it. And for this woman not to have a child was something that she carried with her. And it's just such a tremendous thing that could possibly happen that she says, don't lie to me. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come of which Elijah had told her. And the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said to his father, my head, my head. So he said to the servants, carry him to his mother. So he's out working in the field and he gets a tremendous headache. And he begins to complain about his head. And so the dad, not knowing what to do, says, send him to mom. And when he had taken him and brought her to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon, and then he died. Now, all kinds of speculation. You know what amazes me? I've got four or five different commentaries that I read in preparation for this study. And I'm reading these commentaries over the last week. And when I get to this section about, you know, the guy that grabs his head, my head, there's pages spent on speculation. Well, he probably had an aneurysm, one of them says. Well, you know, and he gives them medical, you know, terms for sunstroke, and this is probably what happened to him, and then he died. Well, the thing is, his head hurt and he died. That's all we need to know. Do we really need to speculate a whole lot more about what possibly could have happened to this young man? He spent a whole lot of time going over it. Something was wrong with his head. Happens to a lot of people, except that he died. And so she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. So she takes her son and that room that she had prepared for Elijah, and she brings her son and she lays him up in there. And now we're going to see a tremendous amount of faith on her part. She had a lack of faith when he said, you're going to have a child. Don't lie to me, she said. But now all of a sudden she believes that God, who gave her this child, can actually save that child. Verse 22. And she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the young men, one of the donkeys, that I might run to the man of God and come back. So he said, well, why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. And she said, it is well. So the new moon or the Sabbath were particular days in which they would worship. And so she's saying, why are you going to go to him today? And she says, it's all well. She didn't even tell him that he's died. Then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. And so she departed and went to the man of God in Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shulamite woman, please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child? And she answered, it is well. So he ran out and asked her, and she tells the servant, it's well. She's not telling anyone except whom she thinks can actually help her what the problem is. Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is deeply distressed, and the Lord has hidden it from me. Over the years of serving God, every so often God will reveal something to me. He'll just kind of speak something to my heart. And then it will come to pass. And maybe I've told somebody, and maybe I haven't told somebody, but it will actually come to pass. You guys have probably had similar experiences in your relationship with Christ. God every so often decides to, you know, reveal something to us, and it's revealed, and we're surprised, aren't we, when it happens. Wow, God told me that would happen, and then it happened. Elisha had such a relationship with God and was so anointed and empowered by God that when God didn't tell him something, he was surprised. Imagine having that relationship with God. Something's wrong and God ain't told me. Wonder what's going on. And God hasn't told me. He says, God's hidden it from me and has not told me. So she said, did I ask a son of my Lord? Now she kind of gets on Elisha. Did I ask for a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him, and if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he arose and he followed her. That was her point of faith. Her point of faith was not in the servant that had the staff to lay it on her son. She didn't say, I'm going to go with him and everything will be okay. I believe that there needs to be a point of faith in our lives where we say, Lord, I believe that you can do this. And if I do this, I believe that you will do this. And that we can reach out in faith and have those points of faith. We see some of that in the New Testament. Now remember that the apostles were each given the gift of healings. God, that was one of the gifts that apostles had, was to be able to heal people. And so when people believed that if they laid their stretcher out on the sidewalk and Peter walked by and just his shadow crossed them, that they would be healed. That was their point of faith in receiving from God. There wasn't anything holy about Peter's shadow. There, you know, Peter's shadow didn't fall across you and you tingle. Ooh, did you feel that? That was Peter's shadow. Something really special about that. That was the way that the people made the connection to be able to receive from God. Like the woman with Jesus, who had the issue of blood that flowed for 12 years. And she pushed through the crowd and she said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, then I can be healed. And she pushed through and she touched the hem of his garment. And the power went out from him and she was healed. And he turned around and he said, who touched me? And remember, the disciples thought he was nuts. Everybody's pushing on you from all directions. You say, who touched me? Lord, everybody's touching you. He says, no, but power came out from me. And the woman came and fell down before him. And she said, I touched you. And I had this issue and now I've been healed. Paul was working in, I believe it was Corinth. Might have been Ephesus, making tents. Wherever Paul would go, he didn't take a salary from them. His heart was that he might give to the people the message of Christ. And he worked himself while he was there among them. And people would come to him and say, will you come and pray and for my daughter to be healed or for my son to be healed? And he would say, I can't go. But take my sweatband. And he would take off his, you know, dirty, sweaty band, give it to them and say, take this, place it on the child, and they'll be healed. And it became a point of faith for them. They took it and they went back and they laid it upon them, and it was a point of faith to receive from God. I believe that God honors faith. When someone says, I believe that God can do this. I believe there are those that go to these so-called faith healers today who really do not have the gift of healings. But instead, they're tricking people. They're playing games. They're putting earpieces in their ear and having somebody behind the stage tell them what someone has said or a card that they filled out to pretend like they have the word of knowledge when they don't really have it at all. And yet there's someone that gets healed there. And people say, well, doesn't it mean that God is honored or God is honoring them because that person got healed? I don't believe so. I believe that one day they will answer to God and it won't be a pleasant thing for them because of how they have tricked people and they're about nothing else but money. They get a group of people together, man, all they want to do is take money from them. That's just it. That's the bottom line. That's what it's all about. It's all their television shows are about. It's just about collecting money. But see, an individual comes and their heart is reaching out to God and maybe they've got some kind of a disease or they've got a back that just doesn't allow them to be able to move anymore at all because it's in constant pain. And so that's a point of faith. If only I can go and have them pray for me, then I believe that God's going to heal me. And so they go with that point of faith and they pray for them. They lay hands on them and pray for them and they're healed. And it's not by the power of the individual that God healed them, but it's the faith of the person who did it. Remember the guys that tore off the roof and lowered down the paraplegic to Jesus? And Jesus looked up, and you know, I like to say, that's a service distraction right there. Have the roof falling in around you, and all of a sudden somebody lowered down. And Jesus says, it's the faith of your friends that have made you whole. Because they said, if only we can lower him down before Jesus. I think that is a lack with us. I believe that the lack of an anticipation that God could move or would move is something that we should address. You know, we gather together for prayer after our Saturday night service. All the pastors of the church come forward for prayer. And I believe there should be an anticipation that if we gather together for prayer, that God will meet us there and God will make a difference. I think you ought to have that step of faith, of expectancy, of seeing what God will do. There's been so much perversion entered in to that kind of a teaching that we have a tendency to shy away from it now. I call it the rubber band effect. Because, you know, there's been the expect a miracle movement that has just been so twisted and just for people's wants, and that really someone in a real desperate need to call out to God and expect God to move doesn't really have that teaching anymore. There's really not that expectancy. It's something that I believe that our Pentecostal brothers and sisters in the Lord really have. I believe that they have an expectancy that God's going to move. And they call out to God and they ask God to move. Those in the charismatic movement, they really do believe God can really move. Now, there's a lot of weirdnesses that go on. There's a lot of things that are not biblical, and it needs to. There really does need to be that biblical resource. But I think that there's something there that I really wish that we had more of. That expectancy. That if I pray, God's going to meet my needs. I'm going to go pray and ask one of the assistant pastors to pray with me. I'm going to go to the elders, as the Bible says, and have them anoint me with oil. And I believe when that happens, I'm going to be healed. And I believe that God would meet us. And I believe we would see things happen in ways that we have never seen them happen before, if we would have that kind of expectancy with God. I believe that God honors faith. And this woman, she has faith. And her point of faith is in Elijah. And so she says, Elisha, I am not going to leave you until these things take place. Man, am I way behind. I need to be driving right now. And I'm looking at how many more verses here. All right, let's go on. Now when she came to the man of God at the hill. All right, let's go down to verse 29. Then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready and take your staff. Let's go ahead. Another child said, as the Lord lives, let's go to 31. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them, and he laid his staff on the face of the child, and would neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him. So you laid the staff on there, nothing happened. And he told him, the child has not awoken. Then Elisha came into the house. There was the child laying on the bed. He went in therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and he lay on the child, and he put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out over the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times. The child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call the Shulamite woman. And he called. And when she came to him, he said, pick up your son. And she went in and she fell at his feet. And she bowed to the ground and she picked up her son and she went out. So the faith of the mother for the life of her child. And Elisha returned to Gilgal. And there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophet were sitting before him. And he said to his servants, put a large pot on and boil a stew for the sons of the prophet. So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew. Though they did not know what they were, then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat it. So he said, then bring some flour, and they put it into the pot and said, serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. I believe that the meal here, the flour that is mentioned, really represents the Word of God. That our lives that are followed by the Word of God, which is the bread of the Lord, when we eat of it daily, that our lives are preserved even from the death in the pot. Then a man came, and we'll talk more about that next week. I'll back up a little bit. I'm going to quickly move on now. Then a man came from Baal Shalsha and brought a man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. But his servant said, what shall I set this before 100 men? And he said again, give it to the people that they may eat. And thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. So they didn't have enough to feed all of those people, but then they put it together and they fed them. And it was kind of, you know, the Old Testament version of Jesus feeding the 5,000. It was multiplied before them and they were able to eat it all. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you that you have given us this life of Elisha that again and again and again allows people to make decisions about what they want from you and how close they want to be to you and how much they want to receive from you. And Father, I pray for us as we are in this place today. We want to see great things from you. Our desire is that you would move in great and awesome ways. We pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us and direct us and guide us. And Father, that we would not be satisfied with mediocrity. We wouldn't be satisfied with running with horses, or with running with men, or even with horses for that matter. That we might not be satisfied until we have received exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Knowing that you can do so much more than we ever thought. Lord, may we indeed have those points of faith. May we trust you. I believe you've stirred up hearts today, that men and women's desire is to go to you and call out to you and pray and seek you, that there would be a point of faith that we would find released and find you doing awesome things in our lives. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.